Good morning, everybody. Just open your Bibles, that passage Monty read. That's where we're going to look at today. It's the passage we're going to study. We're doing a study through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we're going to hit this passage this morning. It's going to be verses 26 through 2-5, 126 through 2-5. But this really is part one. We'll do half of it today and the other half, Lord willing, next week because it's too much to cover, but it's really the same thought process. When we look last week, concluded with that 25th verse, and it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so this week he's going to venture on into the fact that God chooses nobodies, people that most of the world writes off. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin our study here, okay? Join me as we pray. Father, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for this day, thanking you, Lord, for this opportunity, praying, Lord, for your divine direction and guidance in what we do here today. Grant unto us insight and understanding. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and teach it clearly and accurately and in a manner and way to be pleasing to you, but in a way that your people can receive it, understand it, and apply it to their life. So, Lord, I thank you, and we're grateful to you for this, and we pray this in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. So you begin here at 25th verse. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You've got to understand what he's saying there because God does nothing that's foolish, and God cannot be weak. And many people read that passage and think he's making a theological statement on God, but that is not the case. When he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men, what he's saying is when the world looks at the things of God, the world sees it as foolishness. The world sees it as weakness. And he says the strongest thing of this world and the smartest thing of this world is nothing but ignorance in the presence of God. And when the world looks at the church and looks at the work of God, the world says, well, that doesn't make sense. You tell someone that salvation is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they'll say, that's crazy. I don't believe that. I believe you got to do something. You tell people that a person is saved by the power of God and kept saved by the power of God. Most people will deny that. They'll say, well, no, man has to be faithful. He has to do A, B, C, and D. He's not truly saved unless he does this or does that. They're always going to get human works in there. They're going to get man doing something because what the scripture reveals, grace is foolishness to the world. So when you look at that verse 25, it says the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Understand it like this. When the world looks at God and says that's foolish, or when the world looks at God and says that weak, God says, no, it's wise and it's strong. Because, see, God can't be foolish, nor can he be weak, because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's also omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So he is never weak. There is no weakness in him. What Paul's communicating is as the world views it, as the world sees God. That's what the world says about God. And so Paul begins here. He says, for, and this is the confusion of wisdom. Verses 26 through 29, the confusion of wisdom. How does God's wisdom confuse the world? Well, Paul's going to tell us. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. All right? It begins very straightforward. As he looks at the church at Corinth, he's saying, my brothers and sisters in Christ, look at your own body. Look at what you have here. He said, there is not many in this body that you could consider wise by the world. If you look at that phrase, he says, not many wise according to the flesh. Wise according to the flesh means they were educated. They had probably, in this case, advanced degrees. They were philosophers. They were the higher order of educated men and women. He said, there's not many of them like that in here when I look out upon the flock. In other words, not many of those people that the world would say, that's a smart guy right there. Or the world would give him accolades about how smart he is. Paul says, you see that? But he says something before that. He says, for you see your calling, brethren. Now, the word calling here does not mean your calling to life, for example, or what job or position God would desire for you to have. It does not relate to that. It's not a part of that. The calling here is the salvation call of God, is what it is. It's God's call to salvation. Look in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter with me, if you would. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, and I want you to direct your attention to verse 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorifies. That's the pathway to salvation. God predestined them, and when he predestines them, he calls them from that. Okay? It's God's effectual call or call to salvation. Go back to 1 Corinthians. So he says, in essence, what he's saying is, look at who God is bringing to salvation. That's what he's saying there, okay? Look at who God is saving. Who is God saving? Well, just take a look around. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, okay? In other words, it says when God builds his church and when God does a work, he doesn't need people with worldly credentials to accomplish his goal. He doesn't need the smartest. He doesn't need the most powerful. He doesn't need the most known. He uses small, insignificant things to draw people to himself or to bring about his kingdom, if you will. Now, in our society today, popularity is a big issue. Popularity is more important in our culture in America than character is. Okay? And that's something people need to understand. Popularity sits at the very top. It doesn't matter how immoral you are. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do to get there. As long as you are popular and liked, that's what matters in society. That's the way our society exists. And if you question one of those people and say, well, my goodness, have you seen how immoral they are? Have you seen this? Well, that's none of your business how they live their life. That has nothing to do with it. They're popular. Case in point, most photographed woman in America. Who would that be? Kim Kardashian. You want to cover every magazine in the world or in America. Okay? Yeah, I know she's not on Auto World and, you know, Mechanics Transmission United, all these. I was in an auto shop the other day, and there was magazines I didn't know existed. Thrusters. And I was like, thrusters. I wonder what that's about. And I pull a thing up and look at it. It's all about engine components. And it's like, it's a glossy top magazine about this thick. And I said, wow, there's a whole world that exists out there that I knew nothing about. And I mean, people arguing about what was the best thruster on a vehicle. And I was like, seriously, I didn't know that. But you go down through the, go down sometime through the checkout line at a grocery store, and you'll see her face on everything out there. What got her famous in America? A sex video. That's what made her famous. Yeah. What keeps her famous? She wears tight britches. That's it. I mean, that's what she does. That's her world. That's how she exists. That's how she rolls. And she's popular. And you bring that up and say, what's immoral? Well, it's none of your business what she does. Popularity is what drives people. People feed off popularity. And if it just means I get my picture taken with that person, I'll be somebody. Or someone will meet someone and get their autograph, and their life stake is, I met him one time, and I got his autograph in here. And that somehow elevates that person or makes you famous or brings you for that one moment on that level. Andy Warhol, a pop artist from the 60s. And many younger people don't know him. Google him up when you get home. He drew some fantastic Campbell soup cans in his lifetime. I mean, he is the known artist of his day in the 60s. And he looks like kind of like an albino, washed-out hippie, kind of with glasses is what he looks like if you look at him. He's a different-looking cat, no doubt about it. But he made this statement here. He said, in the future, everyone will have their 15 minutes of fame in the world. And it's a statement to say this, that no matter how bland, plain, or mundane your life is, there will come a time in your life where you're thrust upon the stage and you have, you're known, you're popular, you're recognized. Sometimes it's for something good, sometimes it's for something bad. And when that happens, everyone says, that's their 15 minutes. They're gone. And then they fade off into nothingness for the rest of their life. You got to understand something. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called by the Creator God of the world, of the earth, of all created things. You don't need something in this world to designate whether you are significant or important or whether you matter. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for you personally, knows you personally, paid the price for your sin individually, has brought you into a relationship with him, and you will dwell for all eternity with him. That in itself makes you significant. That makes you important. Even though the world looks at you and looks at me and says, oh, nothing. You get outside of this world right here. I get outside of Huntsville. I don't have to go far. I go up here to Snook. Folks in Snook don't know who I am. I'm a nobody in Snook. Most parts of Huntsville, you're a nobody. I mean, you live in your own little world with people that know who you are. And primarily that's family, and that makes you significant or important or known. But as far as the world's concerned, you're not popular. You're not well known, not famous. I mean, I die tomorrow, majority of the people, they would care less. They would not say a thing about it. They would drive on with their life, is what they do. You die tomorrow, same thing gonna happen to you. We're not on the A list of popularity. But see, in God's kingdom, that doesn't matter. See, in God's kingdom, that's unimportant. Because the way God operates, he takes ordinary, everyday people that are nobodies and he raises them up to impact a kingdom that is going to last for eternity. So in the end, the people that are somebodies will be nobodies and the ones that are nobodies will be somebodies. See, God flips the whole thing upside down and God's kingdom turns the whole thing upside down. When God speaks of great people, he takes people that are insignificant or nothing and raises them up. Look at Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, if you would. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 11, and I want you to look with me at beginning at verse 7. He's talking about John the Baptist in this passage. John the Baptist heralded the coming of Jesus. And they departed. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" What that simply means is, did you go out there to see some guy that's moved by what culture says? Did you go out there to see someone that is going to do whatever's popular? Nope. What did you go out to see? Verse 8. A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in a king's house. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You see that? He says, of those born of women. He doesn't say of those men born of women. He's talking about of all creation, of every person who has ever been born. He says there's not one greater than John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist preached on the out. He's preached out in the wilderness, not a crowded place. He subsisted upon locust and wild honey, not the most popular diet to have. He wore camel hair for his clothing. He didn't wear soft woven clothes. He was like, if you would look at John the Baptist, you'd think he's some kind of a wild man. Insignificant figure that in his society in his day, the learned Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes looked at John the Baptist and they scoffed. They said he's uneducated. He's never been to our schools. He's uncultured. He's never been anything in society. He doesn't even know how to dress. Look what he eats. Look at the limited crowd that he has. He's out in the wilderness. We're in a synagogue in Jerusalem. He is a nobody. He is nothing. And yet Jesus rolls on the scene. Jesus said, there isn't one greater than him, ever. That's him right there. What made John so great? What made John so great was his battle cry was, "I must decrease, but he must increase." John never sought personal glory. John pointed people to the Savior. John pointed people to Christ. That's what made him important. But what did the world say of John? He's a nobody. They thought he was a raving lunatic is what they thought. They thought he was crazy. That's just but an illustration of how the world views the things of God. The world scoffs at the things of God. The world looks down upon the church. Look at it. "For you see your calling, brethren. There's not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Verse 27. "But God," here's your contrast, "but God has chosen the foolish things of the world." Now understand this. When he says God's chosen the foolish things, that doesn't mean stupid. Okay? That's not what it means. When it says God has chosen the foolish things of the world, what that simply means is from the world's perspective, the things and the people God chooses, the world will say, that's foolish. If you're picking a team, you don't pick those kind of people. You pick the kind that we pick. For example, you put a resume into a job, you're competing with other people for that job, you know what they want to know? How much experience do you have? How much have you done? What are some great accomplishments that you've done? There's all this list of accolades that goes with you. That's how the world chooses. God's choice is this: I want you to come with nothing, and I will make you a something. That's how God operates. He says, yeah, you got talents, you got abilities, but heck, I may take you in a completely different direction. I may have a completely different plan for you. So when it says foolish, it doesn't mean stupid. All right? God's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things, what does that mean, base things? insignificant or lowly. God's chosen them. And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, what the world would say, forget it. God says, I'll take it. I'll take that broken life. I will take that destroyed life. I will take that man, that woman, at the end of their rope into my kingdom. And I will change them and I will make them something of significance. That's why the church must be very careful in who they look down on. And I'm serious. Churches are notorious for looking down or despising the poor. They're notorious for looking down upon and despising the weak. Churches are notorious for looking at people that the world says are nobodies and agreeing, saying they are nobodies. Folks, I'm telling you, that is one of the big things that happens all the time. The church is to be concerned with the poor. The church is to be concerned with the single mother. The church is to be concerned with the broken, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the losers of society. That's what the church is supposed to be about. The thing is, you don't leave them in that state. You bring them to Christ, and then you, through ministry, help to raise them up. But you don't write them off. And I'm telling you, in church, you better be careful, very careful, when you look down upon anybody, because you may be rejecting what God has chosen. And God does not like it when you don't like what he likes. I'm telling you, he does not like that. He will come against it. God is a father to the orphan. And he is a husband to the widow. And he is a supporter to the poor and the needy and the broken. God says, I am for the least of these. And he says, when you have done this to the least of these, he said, you've done it to me. God identifies with the lowest segment of our world and society. And as Christians, you know what that means? That if I want to be Christ-like, I've got to learn to identify with that level. And no, they're not popular. No, they may not bring much to the table, but they are people that God cares about, and he cares about deeply. That's the mission of the church. That's where the church is to be. And in the process, you get people from all walks of life. But in Christ, you've got to understand that society standing, wealth, prominence, education, all that stuff, that's meaningless in God's plan. Because they are individuals that God sees as important. And that's important. God does not see race. God does not see social standing. God does not see power, prominence, recognition, athletic ability. That means nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. And if as a church you have that mindset, you are counter God. Period. Because Paul says God chooses, look at this, that which is weak, that which the world says is foolish, the base things, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. See, through God, no matter where you may be, no matter what you may be, all things are possible with God. With the power of God, God can turn the most insignificant, useless, worthless human being around and use them in a powerful and meaningful way for his kingdom. He can do that because he's God. And that's why he says he does it. Look what he says. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, if it's something good comes out of it, it's not going to be because that person was super gifted. It's because God's power brought it about. You understand that? I hear people all the time online when talking about things about the church and stuff like that, and I hear people all the time saying, you know, wouldn't it be great if Kim Kardashian got saved, or Bill Gates, or Oprah Winfrey, or Iggy Azalea, or whoever is popular, the flavor of the week. Wouldn't that be cool? Man, imagine what they could do for God's kingdom. I said, man, God doesn't need, Jesus doesn't need them. They need Jesus. It's the other way around. God doesn't need those people. They need God. That's where the issue is. Don't think that God is dependent upon man to build God's church. God depends upon nothing but himself. And it is God who builds his church. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'll build it with what nobody else would build it with. And I will use what nobody else would use. And it will last and go on through eternity when nothing else does. See, don't be intimidated by what the world thinks or believes about the church. Don't be tempted or don't be intimidated by what religious people think about the church. My wife this morning asked me, she said, did you hear what the Pope said? And she read me some quote out of the paper, and Pope's talking about Muslims and Christians unifying. And I said several things. Number one, I said, a Pope doesn't mean squat to me. I said, I don't care a hill of beans about the Pope. I said, he is a religious figure. I don't care nothing about him. I said, he means nothing. He signifies nothing. He does not speak for me, nor does any other religious leader. You understand that? I said, the Pope has some crazy off-the-wall ideas that do not square with the Bible. And I know people in the Catholic Church that are born-again believers. And I ask them all the time, why would you be and follow an organization like that? They got their reasons and stuff. But what I'm trying to say is this. Folks, we're living in a day and age, you're going to have to learn to stand on what the Word of God says. Don't stand, don't have your hope, don't have your faith on how many people agree with you on it. Because there's getting to be less and less every day. Especially when it comes to religious leaders, when it comes to preachers, when it comes to prominent political figures. Who gives a flying rip about what they think about God, the Bible, creation, or any of that stuff? All you need to be concerned with is what does God say about it? And when you know what God says about it, you line up with that. Don't worry what anyone else says. Because what God reveals in his word and what God desires in his word is what and all that matters. You're going to have to learn, and I'm going to have to learn, we're going to all have to learn to be a biblically based believer. You're going to have to learn to stand on that and follow that and be true to that, because I'm telling you, in the end, that's all that's going to stand. That's all that's going to stand. The world, they want you to agree. They want you to accept. See, the world's definition of love is you agree with them. The Bible definition of love is love seeks divine good in the object loved. When God loves me, you know what he does? He loves me, and what does he do? He sets out on a path to change my life. You understand that? Yeah, he takes me in just like I am. But then he starts saying, you get this out, you get that out, you get this out, you put this in, you get the flesh out, you get the word in. And your life starts changing. But you're going to have to learn, who cares if anyone agrees with you? You just take, you stand on where the truth is, and you follow the truth, and if it costs you, it costs you. But who's running your life anyway? God should be. If you're a Christian, God should be running your life. And if the world knocks you down, God can lift you back up. And God may very well put you in a place of prominence. God may very well move you in a place of significance, but don't ever forget this. You are there to be God's representative in that place. You are God's man or God's woman at that specific time for that place where he has you. And you better never forget it. It's not about you. And the church is not about you, and it's not about me. The church is about God, folks. It's God's church. That's what Paul's telling these folks at Corinth. And so he launches off on this last part. Look at it in verse 30. He says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you are placed in Christ. Your position in Christ Jesus is because of God. Not because of your position in society, not because of how smart you are, how rich you are, how powerful you are, how influential you are. You are in Christ because of him. What does that mean to be in Christ? It means you have a position in Christ Jesus seated in the heavenlies. That's an eternal relationship. Here in time, God expects you to live in Christ or to walk as a believer. But he says because of your position in Christ, you have four benefits right here. Look at the four benefits of being a Christian. Number one, you have the wisdom of God. Look at it right there in verse 30. But of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. What is wisdom? The wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to life. It's to make application of truth to life. Now, you can have worldly wisdom. That is, you understand how the world functions, how business functions, stuff like that. And you take that and you apply it, you'll be successful. Because that's the way the world runs. But when it comes to God's kingdom and God's program, the only way you can do that is through God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is revealed in the scripture and applied to life. Let's look at a passage of scripture. Look at John chapter 8. See, you've got to understand something. Godly wisdom you can't figure out on your own. That's not something you produce. Godly wisdom is granted by God, or God reveals it or gives it. Look at it in John 8 and verses 31 and 32. Now, verse 32 is a very popular verse. It says, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And you'll see that over libraries. You'll see it. You'll hear people say it. Hey, brother, if you know the truth, truth will make you free. And I go, will not. Truth will not make you free. It's more than just knowing truth. You've got to abide in the Lord, too. You've got to walk with the Lord. You can know truth and still be in bondage. You can know truth and still get caught up in sin. You understand that? It takes more than that. Look at verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. See, it's abiding, remaining, meno, staying with him in the word. You're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, you can't know spiritual truth apart from God revealing it to you. Look at Ephesians 1 and 17. Ephesians 1, 17. Paul's praying for the church at Corinth. Look what he says. He says, I'm praying, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. See, God's got to give it to you. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of his saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. See, he's praying. He says, I'm praying that you will have this kind of knowledge and wisdom. Biblical wisdom, biblical knowledge comes from the Lord. Look at number two. He says, not only do you have the wisdom of God, but he says, you have something else that's very important. You have righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is to be right with God. That is one of the things, as a pastor, I hear a lot. I will see people as they're getting ready to die, and I say, how's your relationship with the Lord? Are you right with the Lord? And they'll say, yes or no, or I don't know, or something like that. But I had a guy one time told me, he said, I've made my peace with God. And I said, okay. I said, what does that mean? And he was kind of startled. He looked at me. He was dying. And I said, what does that mean, you made your peace with God? He said, well, I've made my peace with God. And I said, well, how did you make peace with God? And you know what it was? He was not born again. You know what he said? He said, I told God I was sorry for all the bad stuff I've ever done in my life. I said, most people are sorry for the bad stuff they've done. My dog, I think, at times is sorry when he does bad stuff. Because I can walk in, I know when he's done something bad because he'll put his head down. He's sorry or he's anticipating the reaction from the sovereign master of the home. But is something of that order. But this guy told me, he said, I'm sorry for all the bad things I've done and I'm not going to do them anymore. And I said, let me tell you something, brother. That's not going to get you peace with God. I said, what that does, that will assuage some grief from your conscience maybe, but I said, it's not peace with God. In a short time, I explained the gospel. He trusted Christ. Then he had peace with God. Because see, to be right with God, what does it mean to be right with God? To be right with God or to have righteousness means you got to be equal with God. And this is something people fail to see in Christianity. Christianity teaches this. In order to be in the presence of God, you have to be on the same level as God. Period. You have to be. You can't be close. You can't get near. You got to be exactly there. Well, to be on the level with God means you have to be perfect. Okay? That's a deflator. It should be. Because we aren't perfect, right? There's been a time in my life I've used an eraser on my pencil. I'm not perfect. I've made a mistake. Every one of us has, right? Well, if you're not perfect, you're not the same level as God, you can't be right with God. Because anything that is less than totally perfect and comes below that is consumed in the presence of God. It's burned up. So to be right with God means God has to give you righteousness. He's got to give you his perfect righteousness to get you to the same level that he's at. Apart from that, you are not right with God. And the only way you can get the righteousness of God is you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe on him, and God transfers it to your account. Now, that's foolishness to the world because the world says you got to work for your righteousness. Your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. You have to strive to be better. And somehow there's this mystical place that you will arrive where all of a sudden you are better or you have equaled. I got news for you. You will never arrive. You will never get there. And God does not work like that. Because if your good deeds get you in with God, you know what that means? Then God's below you. He's in debt. You got one up on him. You can't one up God. The only way you can get there is you got to have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at it in your scripture. They're going to put it on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Very simple, basic, straightforward verse. Speaks of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are the righteousness of God in the person of Christ. You see that? So, you have the wisdom of God. You have the righteousness of God. He says, we have sanctification. What is sanctification? It means we're set apart for service to God. Your sanctification, you are positionally sanctified, but God wants you to have a practical sanctification. A practical sanctification means that you live your life for him. You live your life with a focus towards him. That means you got a job, you got a career, you got a family, you got a community, you got all the stuff that's in your life this coming week. And it's going to start in about 10, 15 minutes when you were released out of here. You got this whole world that's your world. God expects you and God expects me to live in that world and live a sanctified life. In other words, you live with a view, I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this job for God. I'm in these relationships for God. I'm in all these positions to be God's representative. That's what it means to be sanctified. I am set apart in service for God. That's done by God. God set you apart, okay? Now, whether you follow in obedience, that's up to you. But he is our sanctification. And lastly, he says he's our redemption. What does that mean, to be our redemption? That's another big Bible word. What does redemption mean? Sanctification means to be set apart. Righteousness means to be right with God. Well, what does redemption mean? Redemption means one who has been purchased. Redemption means to buy back. See, before you come to faith in Christ, you are a slave to sin. You are in the slave market of sin because of your sin nature, because of your personal acts of sin, because of all that you do in your life, not just actions, but the words you speak and the thoughts that you have. God judges words, thoughts, and deeds. Man faces just on deeds. Moses looks left, Moses looks right, coast clear, I'll kill this dude. He kills him. Moses doesn't look up. See, God judges words and thoughts. And I don't know about you, but my thoughts are way worse than my words. Because before I knock that dude out, I've thought about 10,000 ways to knock him out. Right? Now, I don't do that anymore because I'm a preacher. But but back in the day, when I first got saved, no, it's today. You understand? Even as a redeemed person of God, when someone crosses us or does something to us, in our mind, we automatically think about what we wish we could do to them. Now, we have to end up confessing it before God, but that's a reality. Your thoughts are as corrupting as your deeds. Your deeds carry more consequences in this life, you understand? You can lust for a woman. That is sin. You lust for a woman and engage in an improper relationship with her, then it starts affecting. It affects your family, it affects your children, it affects your community, it affects her family, her children. It has devastating effects. But it begins with a thought. So your thoughts condemn you, is what the scripture says. So in redemption, I am a slave to sin, but I've been redeemed by Christ. In other words, he buys me out of that. No longer do I live for self, no longer do I live for sin, but I've been bought by Jesus Christ. And as a person bought by Jesus Christ, I have a new allegiance. It's not to myself. It's not to sin. It's to my Savior who died for me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read a passage to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 18 and 19. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. In other words, you weren't like a slave down at the slave market. You weren't bought with coins. What were you bought with? He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, Jesus bought you with his blood. He bought you out of the slave market of sin unto himself. You have a new master. My master is not self. My master is not sin. My master now is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look at this. But of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, there's no one that's going to come into the presence of God and be able to brag about how they got there. Everything good in your life comes from the Lord. That is the amazing thing about God. Let he who glories, glory in the Lord. See, God takes nobodies and makes them into somebodies. God takes your life or God takes my life, which is insignificant, and can use it to impact a kingdom for all eternity. Folks, that is far more than anything this world has, because you can take everything that this world has and one day it's going to come to nothing. All that's going to matter is what have you done to impact the kingdom there. Now, that doesn't mean you're lazy in this life and all this other kind of stuff, but it means that wherever you are, you become God's representative to reflect his glory and to show other people this is how God's person teaches in school. This is how God's person works at the prison. This is how God's person runs a business in town. This is how God's person is a mother. This is how God's person is a father. This is how God's person is a helper to the poor. This is how I show others the love of Christ, reaching out and ministering in the lives of other people, and especially, as God says, to those that can do nothing in return. He said, that's what's really important. You know, I was in a church one time before I started pastoring and was involved in a ministry, and they said it wasn't earning its keep. That's the word they used. He said, you're bringing all these drifters in here. You're bringing these little children out of these trailers. I'm sorry, I just read the Bible. And I said, when I read the Bible, it says you're supposed to minister to those kind of people and try to help them. When I started bringing them in, my wife was with me, and we started bringing them in. They said, uh-uh, don't bring that stuff in here. And they defunded it. They said, no more. No more. We don't want that kind in here. And it was done. And that's when I was done, and that's when I started pastoring my own church. I said, there's got to be a better way to do this. Like maybe follow what the Bible says? Let's try that for a while. See if that works. See if there's something to that. There is. God, I'm telling you, folks, you've got to understand this. God's blessing rests upon those that see God's people as God sees them. God says, in that you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. You've got to care about people on that end. If you don't care, you cannot fulfill what God desires for you to do because you're not thinking like God. Understand this. God takes whatever is unimportant in this world and God can turn the world upside down. I mean, you look at what God has done. God took a man and told that man, he said, you build a boat and you build this boat big enough, put all these people on it. And by the way, I want these animals in pairs. There's going to be a big flood coming. Everyone said Noah was a fool because it never rained. The plan is stupid. It's no good. It's not going to work, Noah. In the end, what happens? God saves the world through Noah and his family. And they repopulate the world. God's looking for a king. He has removed Saul and he says, we're going to find a king. He said, go to the house of Jesse. He's got some sons. See what he's got. He parades his best looking sons out there first. He brings them in order. And the prophet rejects every one of them. He says, you got to have another one. He said, well, we got this one out in the field. He's a little ruddy, common little thing. And he's out there tending to the sheep out in the field. He said, let me go see him. They bring in David. He said, ooh, that's him. This little knot. They brought in the knothead. 11, 12-year-old kid. I mean, just a kid. What the heck? Going to be king of Israel? Yeah. Because when they saw a shepherd, God saw a king. That's how God operates, folks. God wanted to preach to the nation of Israel. What does he do? He goes and gets a fig picker by the name of Amos. He says, Amos, go preach. Preach the world. Amos tells him, he said, all I am is a fig picker. But he said, I'm bringing you the word because God told me to bring you the word. God wanted to shake the kingdom of Babylon. What'd he do? He got Daniel and his three little friends. These were boys, teenage boys, youngsters. And he ends up shaking an entire kingdom. David ends up in the palace. Or Daniel ends up in the palace. He is he's the leader basically over that region. Same thing with Joseph. His family said he's worthless, he's no good, Dad favors him because he's the youngest. Get him out of here. Let's kill him. Let's throw him in a pit and get rid of him. Let him die of dehydration in that pit. He ends up getting bought, right? Goes into slavery in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. Rises in prominence to where he's running the entire kingdom. The Pharaoh was out doing Pharaoh things, but Joseph's running the whole show. He had nothing. He was a slave, is all he was. And God raises him to prominence. God wants to shake a world through the gospel. Who's he raise up? He gets a tax collector. He gets a fisherman. He gets all these people in the marketplace. Jesus walks through and says, you'll do. I'll take you too. You know why? How does he pick like that? Because it's not in and of that person, it's God. When God wanted to change the world and change our lives, he brought a king into the world. He didn't put him in a palace. He put him in a manger, in a stable, a feed trough. The world says that's foolish. There's no way. There's no royalty in that line. You can't be a king without royalty. There's no education in that man. And he comes up to a position of prominence. All the world is, the multitudes are coming to him. And so they said, we got to get rid of this guy. He's insignificant. Now he's become something famous. Let's kill him on a cross. So they kill him on a cross. And through that very act, God redeems the world back to himself. They said, we got to get rid of him. Let's put him in a tomb. Put him in a tomb. 3 days he's resurrected. He comes out of that tomb. And then his followers start falling. God uses what the world says. You can't do it that way. It won't work that way. That's what God uses. That's why God can use you for his kingdom. Because God takes what the world scratches off to the side and says, that's worthless. God says, I'll use it. And I'll use it for something great. I will use it to impact the kingdom of heaven. And when you touch the kingdom of heaven, you have touched eternity, folks. That's how God operates. That's how God works. And if you want your life to matter and to mean something, understand this. God placed his hand upon you and chose you to himself. Folks, there is no higher privilege than that. Don't ever look down. Don't ever look down on who you are or what you may be in relationship to the world. Because that doesn't matter. What matters is what you are in relationship to God. The world may hate you, reject you. You're dumb, you're fat, you're too skinny, you're too stupid. You don't have talent, skills, ability. But you've been chosen by God. And that's all that matters. Because God takes what the world says is wise and brilliant and puts it to shame by taking what they say is worthless and bringing it to the top. See, the way to the top in God's kingdom is down. And when you get down, God lifts you up. That's how God operates. See, and that's how God builds his church. It's God's church. And God says, I'll build it the way I want to, not the way man wants it. Man says, well, you got to do this. You got to use all these human things. God says, no. Preach my word. Preach my word. Teach my word. And I'll build your church. I will build your life with my power. So that when it's done, no man can take glory for it. That's the kind of God we have. He takes nobodies and makes them into somebodies. Because of who he is, not because of who we are. Let's pray. Father, I pray that every person here, heads bowed, eyes are closed, that you would press upon them heart, their heart through the work of your Spirit, the power of your Spirit, Father, that they matter, that they are significant, that they have purpose and meaning because of you. Because even though people may be rejected and looked down upon and passed on by the world, you haven't passed on them. You have purpose and meaning for each one of them. Help them to realize that. Help it to be a sense of encouragement and challenge in their life to step forward and begin serving and working in your kingdom and ministering in some capacity. Father, help that to be. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our life. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.